The verse we're working on is Romans chapter 7, verse 11. And the corrected translation is, "For the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, deceived me, and through that same commandment, killed me." We noted in closing the first session, point 18 is where we were and had just begun commentary on 19. The idea of changing your lifestyle in opposition to all you have ever known and done is not only difficult to face, but even more difficult to alter. The reason for that, point 19, the lust pattern is the tendency of fallen man to place himself as top priority above all others and therefore to control all others for one's own personal benefit, amusement, profit, pleasure, and advancement. And this is what you observe in life if you are alert. Point 20. To obey a mandate places one in the position of a slave. Masters are not used to taking orders from slaves. And when the body controls the thought process, the soul, and the volition, the body becomes the master. And the volition becomes the slave. The body is the sinful nature, and the volition represents the life of the unbeliever, the wife. The wife is the volition, and the volition must submit to the ruling authority. The ruling authority is the body, and the body considers itself to be master, and the volition to be its slave. For volition, manipulated by the body, is what gives it total control over the soul, total control over the brain and the establishment of wheel tracks, and thus total control over behavior pattern. And therefore you do what the body wants to do, what these trends and tendencies are. And it's very difficult to alter this once you've built it up over a long period of time. And then to be shown that you are wrong intensifies the problem. For to obey a mandate places one in the position of a slave. And a master, in this case the body or the sinful nature, is not used to taking orders from slaves. Point 21. The sinful nature is not only master of the unbeliever's soul, it is its tyrannical dictator who will suffer no competitors. And so when Bible doctrine comes in, or establishment viewpoint comes in and is made apparent in the cerebral cortex, the conscious mind, the body is going to find every way to justify that being wrong, to justify some loophole, to circumvent the concept, or to ignore it. The body is not going to take orders from any outside entity. The body is in control, it is the master, it is the dictator, and it will fight for its territory and its turf. So just challenge your lust pattern with a divine mandate and see if you immediately slap your forehead and say, "You know, I've been wrong all along." You will not. The tendency will be intensified to solidify the position already held. The wheel track wants to be facilitated even further at that point in order to maintain its position. This is why the sin nature is called that. The word in Scripture surrounds the word sarx, or flesh. But the idea is that there are tendencies in the human body that can be predicted. There are trends, there are lust patterns, there are strengths, and there are weaknesses, and they're almost predictable. And if you've ever raised a small child, you can see them on display on a daily basis. And they have to be brought under control. And when they are, then they become vessels of honor, hopefully. But nevertheless, they are always there. Poor Brett and Cindy now have this cute little baby with a bushy little hairdo and all. And they will rock it and say it's an angel from heaven. And I'm certain it looks exactly like an angel from heaven. But 2 years from now, at least 2 years from now, it will emerge. And there, just like Jeff's baby, just like all these other babies that have come along since I've been here, and some of them have achieved a level of at least two. At least the level of two. And at that point, you realize, yes, God is right. There is a sinful nature. And they have these trends and what have you. And they show. And but that's fine. This is normal because we're all born spiritually dead. And when these things show, it indicates, well, yes, there was a father involved. Yes, they are humanoid. Yes, this is not an alien. And this is comforting to know that your child is not an alien. And so it becomes your responsibility to train them and to break the sin nature, you see. And you can control it through your policy, but the way to absolutely break its power is to seek and desire and endeavor to evangelize that child and put them under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That wins the victory. And then from that point on, it's the training with doctrine. And doctrine provides them with the inventory of ideas where they can override their wheel tracks of wickedness, whatever they might happen to be. And they, of course, issued a volition. They may wind up like Paul, being a murderer before it's over. But that's the program and the process. So to obey a mandate places one in the position of a slave, and masters are not used to taking orders from slaves. The sinful nature is not only master of the unbeliever's soul, it is its tyrannical dictator, and it will suffer no competitors. 22. Thus, a mandate against lust serves to cause an intensification of its desires. A mandate against lust serves to intensify, serves to cause an intensification of its desires. Whatever your lust pattern is, if I tell you stop that, you're going to want to do it more so. Now, 23. Previously, all lustful desires were practiced in innocence. That was the case for Paul. His lust pattern functioned all day long every day, but he considered himself to be one of the most righteous men in all of Israel, in all of the Roman Empire. He was murdering Christians, and that contributed to his belief that he was righteous, for Pete's sakes. So he had murder lust involved in this. Now, he didn't realize that was wrong. And he was doing all of this in innocence. Innocent of the fact he was wrong, not innocent of the crime. Following knowledge of the 10th commandment, lust is intensified through opposition to authority, which constitutes rebellion. Now, a child can do things in innocence. You take a child into someone else's home, say it's 2 or 3 or 4 years old. It immediately goes over to the bric-a-brac. It looks at the little doodad, and it drops it on the floor and it smashes. Well, you have to run an inventory on your own soul. Have I told the child not to bother bric-a-brac? No, I forgot the bric-a-brac. And so there this thing lays smashed on the floor. So what do you do? Well, there can't be any imposition of chastisement. The child was innocent of knowing he was doing anything wrong, although he has broken someone else's property. So what do you do here? Well, there's no chastisement, but the child is responsible for helping do something to replace the broken property. Now, that varies with the age. At age 4, they can help sweep it up. You've got to come up with the money. At age 10, they can mow a lawn and come up with the money and replace the little piece. But by 10, shouldn't they know not to break bric-a-brac? Yes, but if that's the case, they got to pay to replace the bric-a-brac and be chastised if they know better. So that's the process and procedure. And for Paul, he's out there committing all of these acts of sin which come from submitting to his lust pattern, but he's innocent of realizing he is wrong. Then came the 10th commandment. And therefore, the lust pattern is intensified through opposition to authority, and that constitutes rebellion, and that will bring upon you pain and suffering and all kinds of goads. 24. In order to hold on to its position as commissar of the soul, the sin nature begins to deceive its host. In order to hold on to its position as commissar of the soul, the sinful nature begins to deceive its host. 25. Deception is accomplished through influence from its area of strength, which is human good and evil. Now, there's the deception. when you realize that there is opposition and you realize that it has been stated that your behavior pattern is wrong and you go into rebellion, there is going to be the competition of thought here. Your established behavior pattern versus the competition which has now come to your attention. You want to facilitate your behavior pattern, but now you have to justify it. And the justification many times takes the form of human good and evil. And that, in many ways, describes a lot of denominations and a lot of religions. For religions, many of them, if not all, are based on implanting fear in the souls of their parishioners. If you don't do thus and so, then God is going to do this and that. And having done this, the only way to appease God is to perform A, B, C, D, and E. And if you don't get them done in the right order and the right arrangement of some sort, then you haven't appeased God, and He'll get you. And this fear tactic drives people. And so people are often doing human good and evil in order to assuage a guilt complex or to justify their position so they can continue in a behavior pattern that they've been told is wrong. It's not really wrong if I do it this way. It's not really wrong if after having done it, then I pay this penance. All of this is insane. But that's the way the sin nature maintains control. 26. Lust and gratification of lust is justifiable if a rationale can be constructed which can appease any guilt associated with violating the mandate. Lust and gratification of lust is justifiable if a rationale can be constructed which can appease any guilt associated with violating the mandate. Now, I'm not going to go by that mandate, but I understand there's a competition here, and therefore, in order to prove I'm right, I have to justify what I do in order to disprove this order that's come down and show that it's wrong and that I'm right. Human good and evil often result. Now, point 27, an example of all of this. This describes the current administration. Bill Clinton, as is easy to observe, is a reversionistic believer. Anyone with discernment can come up with this. This is not a hard task. He is a believer. Do never forget that. The major lust pattern, which obviously dominates his soul, is power lust. He has an inordinate, unrestrained, and selfish desire accompanied by intense passion to control others. He denies that this is lustful and wrong. In order to compensate for this dichotomy, he justifies his obsession by believing that his intentions are good and really will help everyone if they will just go along. He deceives himself into believing that in order to bring about his desired result, any means will justify the end. His self-absorption is demonstrated by his bewildering practice of knowingly contradicting himself and then, when confronted with the fact, blithely denies it. All of his statements, therefore, become rhetorical veils designed to promote while concealing his hidden agenda, which is absolute control of as many people as possible. A chillingly accurate analysis of Clinton's vacuous persona appears in a column written by Jack Wheeler. It is entitled Behind the Lines and appears in the February 14th issue of Strategic Investment, page 7. I quote one paragraph. Clinton is not a president. He is a presidential candidate and nothing more. Every decision, every act is political. Nothing is ever done to govern. It is all done to run for office. Most politicians wear a mask in front of the electorate and hide much of their real persona behind it. But with Clinton, there's just the mask. There's nothing real behind it. Point 28. While Quisling thinks he is accomplishing the greater good for the greater number, the rhetorical veil of Marxism, he is in reality creating evil. Whenever he thinks he's accomplishing the greater good for the greater number, he is in reality creating evil. Now, he is a relatively easy target for this analysis and application, but you can take most any politician and do the same thing. 29. He is able to justify his own personal corruption by performing acts which make him feel better about himself. This is why the mafia contributes large sums of money to schools, hospitals, libraries, nursing homes, what have you. This is why the mafia always goes to mass. You have to assuage the guilt complex. You have to prove you're wrong. You can't let the mandates come down and prove you're wrong. You have to circumvent that in your own mind. You have to justify what you do. And you can get right with the establishment, get right with the church, and get right with God if you spray your money around in the proper way. You also buy off the politicians. Point 30. However, Clinton's sinful nature couldn't give a whit about anybody else. He doesn't care about anybody else. Power, lust drives the man. Now, he's an obvious example. He is easy to discern. How about people you work with, go to school with? How about that person you look at in the mirror every day that you primp your hair and shave your face? How about that guy? His sinful nature couldn't give really a whit about anybody else. Its only desire is to feed its power lust, and will utilize human good and evil in order to maintain control over the soul of the President of the United States. So why, he's not any different than anybody else, is he? The deal is his power lust, we can identify his lust pattern, it's power lust. And the reason we can is he puts himself on TV all the time, and he tells lies, and he comes back and says he didn't lie. And he says A and comes back later and says B. And then when asked about the dichotomy, he says, well, I never said that. So you can tell he's manipulative. We can analyze him. Can you analyze yourself? It's just the sin nature. And so this man has power of lust, which we can analyze. What's your lust pattern? Can you analyze it? What if you were on TV every day? How well would you do? Would we know more about your lust pattern if you got on television every day? What if you were quoted on every subject imaginable to man every day? What do you think about this? You give a quote 5 days later. Well, what do you think about this? And you give another quote. What if they don't coincide? What if they don't agree? Could it be that your lust pattern's in control of your soul and you say whatever you need to say that day? Whenever you say whatever you need to say that day, regardless of truth or consistency, it indicates you're being controlled by your sin nature and its lust pattern. So what's your objective? The president's objective is to control as many people as possible. What's yours? He is an example that the lust pattern of the sinful nature deceives us, and according to Paul, it kills us. We're all the same. We're all in the same boat here. You can lose control of your soul by submitting to your lust pattern, and you know better or worse than anybody else we can easily identify. Entertainers are good at this. You can see them on TV, and they're being interviewed by someone like Jay Leno or whatever. And they spew out complete inconsistencies. You can read them in the newspapers. I brought to your attention last week a woman who writes a column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch who admitted to being a loose woman and runs around and has sex with God knows how many folks, admitted to it, and claimed the moral high ground for having done so because she goes and gets an AIDS test at a hospital, and this is the moral high ground for her. People are very, very confused. The lust pattern for her is the sexual lust, pleasure lust. And she justifies it by going and getting an AIDS test. I'm not wrong. I get an AIDS test. Do you see this? If I don't get an AIDS test, then I'm evil. Paul says that the sin nature deceives us, and that's how it works. And he says it kills you, meaning spiritual death. 32. The word translated kill is the verb apoktino. Let me get it down here. Apoktino. Apoktino. That's the word for kill in this passage. It kills us. It refers to either the natural or the spiritual life of the person. And obviously in this context, it refers to spiritual death. Once you learn about your lust pattern, then you've learned about your spiritual death and the fact you have no hope. 34. Paul was not aware of his spiritual death until the 10th commandment revealed it to him. What a shock that must have been. I've defined for you what a great guy Paul was. If you want to be self-righteous, you don't stand a chance of being as self-righteous as Paul felt because of his credentials. And then to learn from the Scripture that he's wrong and have to deal with that. What a come down. I mean, you're self-righteous. I know that. Which side is it over here? You're self-righteous. But you don't have the credentials to be as self-righteous as Paul was. Now, if you're upset to learn you're wrong, think about how upset Paul must have been. He must have been horrified. 36. Men will pursue these ideas of human good and evil in the blind hope of bettering the human condition. Men will pursue these ideas of human good and evil in the blind hope of bettering the human condition. That's what human good and evil is all about. That's what politicians are up to. It is because the Republicans are dominated by the lust pattern of their sin nature that nothing is getting done in Congress. They've turned into Democrats. Have you noticed that? They have. They're all the same. They're all dominated by their sinful nature. So what's the difference? And it tells us once again that government is not the solution, it's the problem. What's the solution? Again, it comes to you. You're the solution. Don't trust in these politicians. They're all driven by their sin natures. Men will pursue ideas of human good and evil in the blind hope of bettering the human condition. But all they do is permit the sinful nature to maintain sovereign control over their lives. They fight for position, for power, for approbation, for big retirement funds. The idea of doing what's right doesn't happen. There is one politician that I'm told from someone who knows this individual. There's one from Missouri that always votes his conscience. He never takes money from special interest groups, will not become involved in voting for this so that I can get that later. Just never does that. He votes what he thinks is right on every occasion. And he says, when you do that, eventually you make a lot of people mad. If you're going to be a politician today, they insist to you that you must have the spirit of compromise. That's what representative government is all about, compromise. Now, what does that say? If the debate has to do with establishment concepts and the compromise can be kept within those boundaries, then fine, compromise. But when the compromise requires you to become involved in human good and evil, regardless of what your constituency wants, regardless of what anybody wants, like a special interest group, you cannot vote for human good and evil. And all of them do it. They're not the solution, they're the problem. Men will pursue ideas of human good and evil in the blind hope of bettering the human condition, but all they do is permit the sinful nature to maintain sovereign control over their lives. 37. Just because the law reveals our spiritual death does not mean that the law is a part of spiritual death. We often want to shoot the messenger because of the message. Because the law exposes spiritual death doesn't mean it's associated with it in any way or that it is involved in spiritual death. 38. Spiritual death comes from the presence of the sinful nature in the cell structure of the body. That is where spiritual death comes from, and that occurred at spiritual birth, a physical birth. This condition has existed since that point when Adam's original sin was imputed to the sinful nature. That's when your spiritual death began. Therefore, in verse 12, Paul begins to defend the sanctity of the law. The sanctity of the law must be defended at this point, lest they believe that in the whole formula of things, the law is involved in spiritual death. Verse 11 says, "For the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the tenth commandment, deceived me, and through that same commandment killed me." Verse 12 says, "Therefore, as a matter of fact, the law is holy. Also, the tenth commandment is holy, perfect justice, and intrinsically good." A very interesting concept. For if you think the law is evil because it exposes sin and spiritual death, Paul is saying, no, listen to this. This is a mandate from God which emanates from His righteousness and is supported by His justice. Anything which God authors must be intrinsically good, and it must be intrinsically righteous. Therefore, to know a mandate that is one of prohibition does not in any way associate the mandate with the act it prohibits. You shall not covet. The mandate itself is not evil. It's what it prohibits that is evil and wrong and sinful. Well, point one. Series of questions for soul analysis. We use the president as an example because he makes himself one. Now let's put you on the hot spot. How much suffering does a person have to endure before he comes to realize that others are not the source of his problems? If you're blaming others for all of your problems, then you are self-centered, you're justifying yourself, you've been deceived by your sinful nature, and you're becoming self-absorbed. How much suffering do you have to endure before you come to realize that others are not the source of your problems? Two, when I teach you about pain and suffering as divine discipline designed by God to encourage a change of thought within your soul, do you counter with the assertion that a loving God would not impose such barbaric restraints and devices? When I teach you about pain and suffering as divine discipline designed by God to encourage a change of thought within your soul, do you counter with the assertion that a loving God would not impose such barbaric restraints and devices? Three, when I reveal the use of goads designed by God to steer you back into neglected wheel tracks of righteousness, do you counter with the assertion that a gracious God would not employ such tactics? When I reveal the use of goads designed by God to steer you back into neglected wheel tracks of righteousness, do you counter with the assertion that a gracious God employ such tactics? 4. When I demonstrate from an analysis of the imperative mood that in reality you are always a subservient slave to either your sinful nature or to God, do you counter with the assertion that you will not be held subservient to anyone, including God? When I demonstrate from an analysis of the imperative mood that in reality you are always a subservient slave to either your sinful nature or to God, that's the first husband or the second husband, do you counter with the assertion that you will not be held subservient to anyone, including God? When you make that assertion, you're a slave to your sin nature. 5. If you have your own agenda and things are not working out for you, don't you think it's about time you took an objective moment to consider the fact that you are wrong? If you have your own agenda and things are not working out for you, don't you think it's about time you took an objective moment to consider the fact you are wrong? And nothing demeaning about this. There's nothing demeaning about being a slave to God. Not at all. You may get upset with me saying this, but I'm sorry as I can be about it, because it's a fact. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with slavery. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. For you are a slave to God. You function as a subservient wife to the Master. Christ is called the Master in Scripture. And we've examined that. The word master in the Greek becomes the root word, if you go back in your etymology, for our word for despot. But he is a benevolent despot. He is a benevolent dictator. His leadership and guidance is designed for our blessing and our benefit. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with slavery as an institution. Now, anything can be contorted, distorted, and abused. And masters who abuse their slaves are wrong, evil, and sinful. Slaves who are slothful and do not perform their required duties are wrong, evil, and sinful. In the Roman Empire, it was agreed that slavery was a legitimate institution. People would volunteer to become slaves. If you will provide for me all of my needs and necessities, then I will give you my labors for the rest of my life. And the slave owner would say, if you will perform the following duties for me, then I will become your master and take on the responsibility of providing you all of your necessities for the rest of your life. And an agreement was reached. And there was a system designed, 8 or 10 manners and ways by which a slave could acquire his freedom if he wanted to. And the master was held to that. You could buy your freedom. You could serve in the military and acquire your freedom. You could do several other things in order to acquire your freedom. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with the institution of slavery. Now, the point here, you need to realize the fact that there is a way in which the institution of slavery can become very, very grotesque and very, very evil. And that happens when you submit to the dictatorial authority of your sinful nature. You're just like a wife in a bad marriage. And you become free in Christ when you have the moxie to become subservient to Him and His mandates. You become His slave. You do His bidding. You serve Him by keeping the Word. He said, you want to serve Me, you want to honor Me, keep My mandates. A master has spoken to his slave, keep My mandates. You want to honor Me, keep the Word. And when you submit to the Word, when you submit to Christ, you become a good, loyal wife. And Christ will take care of your every need for the rest of your life. He will provide for you great blessings, great promotion, great advancement, unheard of happiness, exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. He will provide for you rewards, blessings, happiness, prosperity. All by being a good slave. Point is, will you make the statement I mentioned up here above, I will not be subservient to anybody, including God. You are a slave either to the first husband or the second husband, and you need to get used to it. Point six. In verse 12, Paul makes the point to first century believers that the law is not their problem. The problem lies within each one of them inside the neurons of their brain. That's where the problem lies, in the neurons of your brain. And as a believer, your volition is the culprit. If you will not submit to the mandates of God, then you are a rebellious slave. And you have moved out from under the authority of the second husband and placed yourself back under the authority of the first husband, whose power over you has been broken, and it can only be reestablished by your volition. So your volition is the culprit in the second marriage, not the sinful nature. It does not have power over you anymore. Its power has been broken, retroactive positional truth. Now get serious here. Can't blame your sin nature if you're a believer. You can only blame yourself. In verse 12, Paul makes the point to first century believers that the law is not their problem. The problem lies within each one of them inside the neurons of their brain. 7. Problem is the first husband, the sinful nature which maintains control through its lust pattern. The problem is the first husband, the sinful nature which maintains control through the lust pattern. 8. Specifically, Paul states that the 10th commandment is holy, meaning it is a standard which originates from the integrity of God. When God says you will not lust, what's He say? This is a divine standard, therefore it is absolutely righteous. I expect justice to enforce it without exception. What if you're God and you come down with this idea? I, being God, do not covet. I will not permit any of my associates who will follow me for all eternity to covet. I will not permit any member of the royal family to covet. I will not permit any member of the human race to covet. If they're going to be righteous, they may not covet. So that's the mandate I've decided. That means it comes right out of God's righteousness and it will be enforced by His justice. So Paul states that the 10th commandment is holy. That means that it's both righteous and just, and therefore a standard which originates from the integrity of God. Further, point 9. The 10th commandment is upheld from the source of perfect justice. Justice will enforce this mandate. And it'll do it through goads and pain and suffering and physical death if necessary. The 10th commandment is upheld from the source of perfect justice. 10. Perfect righteousness demands of justice that its perfect standards be upheld without exception. Perfect righteousness demands of justice that its perfect standards be upheld without exception. Now, can you maintain perfection in order to somehow eliminate justice from being a part of your life? Thank God for rebound. Thank God for that first problem-solving device. 11. Compliance with divine standards results in the imputation of blessings and rewards. When you comply with divine mandates, there will be blessings and rewards. And this does not occur overnight. You must learn the first two spiritual skills. You must learn to rebound and acquire the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And you must utilize His power to learn the Word of God. And over a period of time, you will develop a new lifestyle, a new behavior pattern, and that will accrue for you over time great blessings and rewards. Compliance with the plan produces this. Point 12. Noncompliance with divine standards results in the application of divine discipline. And when you do not comply, for whatever the reason, it will result in divine discipline. First of all, by means of warnings through divine goads, you will be goaded. Secondly, if the goads don't work, intensification, if necessary, through the imposition of pain and suffering. So noncompliance with the divine standards results in the application of divine discipline, first of all, by means of warnings through divine goads, and secondly, intensification if necessary through the imposition of pain and suffering. 13. This would be a good spot to stop and review the metaphor kicking against the goads, as is found in Acts 26, verse 14, but we won't. If you're interested in brushing up on that metaphor, you should consult lessons 145 through 148 of the Christian Way of Life series. And thus, verse 12 says, "Therefore, as a matter of fact, the law is holy. Also, the 10th commandment is holy. It is perfect justice. It is intrinsically good." We have one more verse left in the second paragraph. Actually, there's two. But we begin our exegesis of Romans 7 at verse 14. And we will probably need Tuesday evening to complete our analysis of verse 13. And then we will go to the exegesis beginning in verse 14. And that's where we will begin to see our knowledge we accrued in our study of the theology of neurology begin to appear in the grammar of the New Testament Greek. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here in order to study Your Word. We are grateful for a system which enables us to understand Your thinking, to analyze our own thoughts, to pierce even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. We may understand from the Word the inner workings of our body, the inner workings of the sinful nature which is found there, and also the inner workings of our soul. What inspires us to make certain decisions? What pressures, what lust patterns cause us to do the things we do when we know we ought to do something differently? And so it is from the Word of God that we find this powerful expose of who and what we are. May these things be a motivation for a continued advance so that we might first of all identify that we are wrong, and secondly, utilize divine mandates, submission to them through the power of the Spirit to develop our souls into vessels of honor. All of this so that we might glorify Jesus Christ and magnify Your Word. We lift these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.